On the subject of kingship today, by reading from a psalm. You see, I usually introduce our Bible studies by reading from the psalms, and it's especially important today because I think we're going to discover some rather disturbing things about the setting within which psalms originated. They originated, in part at least, within a cult which was rather idolatrous. So so as not to lead to some misconceptions here, I want to show that the Psalms still work as a guide to our own life of the Spirit. Now that says it's 9 o'clock, so we can begin. Let us pray. Psalm 104 has to do with rain, has to do with the controversy of who controls the heavens, Baal or Yahweh. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Yahweh, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who hast stretched out the heavens like a tent, who hast laid the beams of thy chambers on the waters, who makest the clouds thy chariot, who ridest on the wings of the wind, who makest the winds thy messengers, fire and flame thy ministers. Thou didst set the earth on its foundations, so that it should never be shaken. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst appoint for them. Thou didst set a bound which they should not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Now, as we praise God with those words, we're using the words of ancient mythology. This is Baal's job in the ancient world. We mention that the early society of Egypt and Mesopotamia derived its ideal of society from a drama in heaven, the battle between the god of fertility, the one who rode on the clouds, who sent the fructifying rains, and the gods of chaos, the gods who presided over a murky, watery realm, but one which was made of salt water and which did not sustain life. And so there was this tremendous battle which created a bubble of order within which humans could live because of the fact that the chaotic waters were held back and only fructifying waters were allowed to come up through springs and through the portals of heaven to allow ample supply which sustained life. Now Israel resisted that myth because it established a static society and argued that slaves were slaves forever. Slaves didn't like that. Israel originated as a group of slaves. In order to break out of the shackles of that kind of static structure, Israel had to say that myth is wrong. God is not a fertility God presiding over a static order of kings. God's order and sustenance does not come through the mediation of the divine Pharaoh, slowly to filter through the strata of society until a little bit finally reaches the slaves, the Apiru. No! God is this God of wandering patriarchal groups who promised that Abraham would one day have a land and who now comes to Egypt, springs this slave group loose from their part in this static society, brings them into the liminal stage of wilderness, and there sits them down to work out a new society. Now, we went through that stage, and we found the society they worked out had no strata. It was egalitarian, acknowledged no human king, only a divine king, Yahweh, and extrapolated from that king's deliverance two characteristics of the just society, righteousness and compassion, complementary sides of one society. Okay, now that functioned quite well for a while. in the sort of honeymoon stage of this society, the period of the judges. There, leadership was provided on a strictly temporary basis. We mentioned the Nehelah. Each little clan and family had its plot of land. All land was owned by Yahweh, but they could use it in perpetuity. No one here was an absolute ruler. But in case of war, we had a figure called a shofet, which is translated in the Bible as judge. And this shofet, for the period of the threat, became the leader of the people. But as soon as the enemy was vanquished, the shofet returned to his clan, and along with the other heads of the clans, he was just one among equals. So that was sort of the honeymoon stage. This matched very well, this egalitarian form of community, because there were no kings. There were no supreme leaders. However, we now come into a difficult period of Israelite history. This rather compatible form of rule was threatened. Why was it threatened? Because of the Philistines. The Philistines were a different kind of threat to the little clans. They originated way back in the Aegean area. The Mycenaean Empire has fallen, and the area of Canaan, where Israel now is getting a toehold, is flooded with sea peoples coming and attacking and seizing land. So we have in our text today, 1 Samuel 8, a very interesting drama occurring. And I'd like us to turn to that, and we're going to read that to see the new problem that confronts Israel. Let's have a show of hands of people who love to read. Okay, great. Okay, let's divide 1 Kings 8 into a couple of parts. Would you, what is your name?
Lois.
Lois, would you read 1 Samuel 8 verses 4 through 9? And your name is?
Gladys.
Gladys, would you read verses 10 through 18? Those two sections. 1 Samuel 8, you're going to read verses 4 through 9.
Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds which they have done to me, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, hearken to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them."
Now, what kind of act are the people involved in asking for a king? Is it simply a civil matter of wanting to change their form of government, or does that request have some very deep theological implications?
They're rejecting God's kingship.
Wow. And how does that relate to what we've seen them do in this earliest period of formation? How did they give birth to their community? By the reverse process, right? Of rejecting earthly kings and acknowledging the sole kingship of Yahweh. We found that to be the initial and most important response to their primal experience of deliverance at the sea. That is the cornerstone, we said, of Hebrew community acknowledgement of one king, one absolute authority. And now they're reversing that trend and asking for a human king
and Yahweh makes it explicit, is reversing their process by doing that. They are rejecting Yahweh from being king over them. And now if they do that, God says, it's pretty inevitable, Samuel, go ahead, but warn them at least. And now, Gladys, what Samuel warned them when he speaks God's word?
So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people, asking the king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war, and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, and vineyards, and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain, and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers, and to his servants. He will take your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day.
We notice in the first half of that reading that the theological or the spiritual foundation of Israel was removed. Yahweh from being sole king. Even as in the Exodus, that cornerstone was put in place by Israel acknowledging God's sole kingship. In the case of the positive movement from slavery to sole acknowledgement, we found that out of that primal confession was derived a whole new social structure. Recognizing God's compassion and righteousness, Israel was able to evolve a societal ideal which protected especially the rights of the vulnerable, the alien, the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And above all, safeguarded against Israel's re-enslavement or Israelites becoming slave masters of other people. Now here, the same pattern in reverse. The theological or the spiritual foundation, soul worship of Yahweh, is removed, and inevitable as a response, a whole different social structure evolves. Now, I'd like you to contrast the social structure which you see in the second reading with that which we had described on the basis of the Book of the Covenant. What kind of society results from Israel's reinstating a king over the land?
A pyramid
emerges again. And what are just some of the details in that pyramid?
Slaves at the bottom.
We have, again here, Yahweh is removed, at least set aside, or at least a king is placed between the people and God. And with that displacement, Yahweh no longer is the source of definition of righteousness. Who defines it according to these ways? This is called the rule of the king. And whenever a king came to reign in an ancient Near Eastern land, he set up the orders of the kingdom. He promulgated laws. Now here's the king promulgating his laws, taxation, the corvée, slavery, forced labor, what's to be done with the produce of the land, et cetera, the tithe. The king defines it. That means that righteousness no longer is derived from the example of Yahweh, but from the interests and usually self-interests of the king, right? Now, how about compassion? The other major ingredient. Okay, righteousness defined by the king. Do you see attention to compassion in the orders of the king there? I don't. Doesn't sound very compassionate at all. So when you have the ultimate authority of God replaced by the penultimate authority of the king, righteousness becomes exclusive of compassion. Remember we said that these two
essential to a dynamic society can be held together only when derived from the example of God. Humans don't hold these together. If I'm going to define my righteousness, it's going to exclude you, because I'm proud. If I'm going to define righteousness, the right way of living before God, it's got to be in a life conscious of living before God. And that means that my righteousness, in a tireless way, reaches out to draw you into the same order of shalom that I benefit from. Now that's what's falling apart. The triangle is simply disintegrating, but life needs order, so a different order will replace it. And it's the pyramid of Egypt. Israel is threatened with reversion back into the state from which she came. And what was the summary statement of this whole second reading? There's one phrase that captures the... did you read that there?
And that city will cry out because of your king, but the Lord will not answer you.
Will not answer you. And what will be, that is certainly again the foundation of the problem. And in terms of social results, what will be the state of the people? And you shall be his slaves. If you don't have a God attending to the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the poor, you will have a reversion of large segments of the people into slavery. So again, you know, it's very clear that these people are returning to their flesh pots, which are flesh pots of slavery. Okay, well, you exegeted that very well. But it's a rather sad state that you got us back into. Now, what are we going to do with kingship? It's clear that kingship is not a neutral category in the ancient Near East. It's not just a neutral form of government. It brings with it all sorts of connotations. It brings with it a whole worldview. It brings with it this whole social structure which we see reintroduced here. It's a potential spiritual snare. And early on, there were Yahwists faithful to that earlier ideal who resisted it, and Samuel was one of them. We find finally in that chapter the reply of the people to this warning. Let's see. Did anyone else raise their hand high with willingness to read? Janice, you haven't read yet for us. Would you stop your knitting for just a minute to read Samuel 8, verses 19 through 22.
19 through 22. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city."
Okay, now what in the earlier phase of Israelite history, we found the motivational force for building a new society being like God, being like Yahweh the Deliverer, teasing out laws, structures from the nature of God. What's the motivational force for this new social structure?
Being like everybody else.
Yes. And, okay, so Israel does introduce a new norm. Now, this is a very difficult situation, an ambivalent one, and the question arises, in this new stage of Israeli history, was there any hope of keeping that alternative vision of a people equal before God alive? The answer which arose during the period of the monarchy was totally in keeping with the compassionate righteousness which Yahweh had manifested in delivering those earlier slaves. The Yahwistic community could be preserved only by an ongoing struggle against the oppressors of the world.
But now the difference was clear. In that earliest stage, the oppressor and the oppressors were the Egyptians. Now it was clear that many of the oppressors were within the nation, including Israel's own leaders. The new phase we enter into, therefore, is not so much the struggle of Yahweh and the faithful against a foreign enemy. Rather, we find God entering into controversy with God's own people in order to prevent the slave vision from being reduced to the worldly pragmatics of kings. God turned to an oppressed minority within Israel, searching for some basis of preserving that faithful community. Therefore, we find God looking for a new type of leader. The shofet, the civil leader, is replaced by a king. Remember, the judges, after the struggle, returned to their clans, and they gave up personal ambition. Unlike the judges before them, who returned to their farms after the battle had been won, Israel's kings, knowing that their rule extended over their lifetime, frequently turned after the battle to new plans, motivated by their personal ambition. The remnant that remained dedicated to the righteous rule of Yahweh accordingly felt the call to rise up in opposition to the worldly plans of kings. So we find that God's struggle becomes a struggle within the heart of the people, with a faithful struggling against its own rulers. Now, in this new situation, one thing becomes very clear. The introduction of kingship into Israel introduced a fundamental institutional change. If Yahwism was to survive, and if its notion of a faithful community was to remain a creative, redemptive force in the nation, its response would have to be an institutionally commensurate one. And that response, that institutionally commensurate response, was prophecy. We find that prophecy, prophetism, was born in Israel with the rise of kingship, and it died with the fall of kingship. And what happens, in effect, with the rise of kingship is this. We have the early office of the shofet, the judge, in that early honeymoon period. Replacing the judge were kings. But kings were not open, in most cases, to God's will. They ruled on the basis of standards which were quite worldly. Therefore, the spiritual dimension of the league, office of the judge, was assumed by another group in Israel, and they were the prophets. What we have then, in a sense, is a move from dreaming innocence, to use Tillich's term, sort of an ideal spiritual state where everything is integrated in one office. You have the integration of spiritual and civil duties. You have a fall from dreaming innocence to civil maturity. Here Israel comes into real life. They have kings who attend to the things of this world, and they have prophets who try to keep the nation aware of the fact that life is not lived by bread alone. From this point on, then, in the period of kingship, let's say roughly from the year 1050 to 587, all, of course, B.C., in this period of kings, the spiritual way of that early Yahwistic vision is maintained within the tension fought out between kings and prophets. Where are priests in that picture? Usually on the side of kings, because the priests were appointed by the kings. We're going to see a lot of that struggle now in the material that we look at from here on. But now, let me ask you a question. Given the situation of the Philistine attack on the League, on this little faithful Yahwistic tribal confederacy, should the early community have simply refused to accept kingship? If this had been a faithful people of God, would it have simply rejected this new form of rule, this modern form? It's a political question, but you can't answer it without giving some theological thought to it.
Paul.
Yeah.
Out of struggle comes new order.
Out of struggle comes new order. That's very. I like that. Out of struggle comes new order. You seem to be talking like a Yahwist, namely one who has to take what goes on in everyday life seriously. In the myths, in the old Canaanite myths, there was no such problem because the gods had defined in primordial times, before the world existed, order, what order was like. And that was eternal, and there would be no change. But you're suggesting that in biblical faith, the people of God have to take seriously the events of history. They teach them something.
Can I say, Barney? We're at that stage now. Mm-hmm.
I think God's people always are.
Well, if you like to do our session.
Yeah.
That's just like them.
The mushroom cloud is certainly a threat, which calls God's people not to put on blinders, but to respond creatively, righteously, compassionately. Perfect analogy. Now, we're going to, through struggle comes new order. That's worthy of writing now, because we're going to, those could be words of Samuel. I'm going to repeat through struggle. Answer that question in a slightly different way, if Israel had rejected kingship, Israel would have died. You'd had a pure faith, which would have not had a political form, and you'd have had a utopian religion without a cultural bearer. And what good is that? You would have had a few Rechabites running around in their tents. I doubt that their message would have been known outside of their camps. You've known utopian communities and their histories. It's repeated itself many times. Now the other alternative, though, is to accommodate that earlier ideal vision to the pragmatics of kingship. And what good is that? Simply to become like the Canaanites? To become like all the other nations? That's hardly satisfactory either. So we do have a struggle in the kingship period. There is no simple alternative here. I'd like to call this biblical realism. I think Reinhold Niebuhr called it Christian realism. The answers that Christians give to complex questions dare not be simplistic, because the world is not simplistic. The simple alternative was not an alternative. It was either it would either result in deluding this vision till it was innocuous and would save no one, or it would maintain its virginal purity and die. In this fall from dreaming innocence into civil maturity, we have an ending. Pure Yahwism ends. But we also have a beginning. The Bible's full of endings and beginnings. And at each juncture, there is incredible tension. Each of these is a liminal stage. Much to be lost at these stages, much to be gained. It depended strictly on how the people responded. Now, how did they respond? Already, we are encountering in biblical religion the ambiguous nature of institutions, especially big institutions. We have some Lutherans now called ALC and LCA coming together. And there is good reason for a lot of people to be scared that their nice little Luther seminary and their nice little St. Olaf or Luther will be absorbed into a more liberal stream and the ferment and the leaven will be lost. And there's reason to be frightened by the move from the dreaming innocence of these visionary Germans and Norwegians being absorbed by a larger institution. Well, the history was a rugged one from here on. Saul was, to put it simply, torn by that tension and destroyed. Saul tried to play the role of the king and of the judge, and he died a madman. David was much more skillful. He combined the cherished ideals of the League period, the Ark, the two priesthoods, with the innovations of monarchy. He combined the unconditional promise, which was essential to kingship, that there would be a dynastic succession, with the conditions of the earlier laws. If he were not obedient or his children, then God would not abide with the dynasty. But David, too, was tempted by the ideal of absolute kingship. We'll look at that when we look at the Bathsheba event later on. He made attempts to get this into rational order. He tried to obliterate the old tribal lines of these jealous early tribes and replace it with tax districts. Remember the census mentioned in 2 Samuel 24? Gad the prophet attacks that, and the angel of God punishes David for it, and he finally backs off. So David is rather skillful in trying to balance these two. But then you have the first prince. Solomon is the first king who was actually born in the court, the son of another king. So there's the dynastic thing setting in. And Solomon is a very different kind of king. He becomes a pure king. He's not going to fool around with David's attempt to balance the old and the new ideals. And so, although David deferred to Nathan and didn't build a temple because Yahweh replied, I've always gone around the tent. It's been good enough for me back then. It still is. I don't want a glorious temple. And there is more behind Yahweh's reflection than just liking a tent. Temples were royal chapels. Kings built temples, and kings appointed the priests, and kings were in charge, not Yahweh. And so there was reason to resist the temple. But now Solomon moves in, and he builds a glorious temple. And to do it, he brings his workmen in from Phoenicia. They're Canaanites. They know the ways of Baal. And this thing ends up being a perfect symbol of the earlier conflict myth, which is the basis of the static society. Solomon knows what he's doing. He knows that if he gets a static society, he and his children will be kings forever. And so there is a real threat at stake here. In terms of his societal structures, he establishes a very massive bureaucracy. It's ordered from the top with the king and then the cabinet of the king, including a couple of Egyptian officials who have been imported to get this thing out of its rustic trappings and into a sophisticated monarchy. He establishes a professional army. Before, the League depended on a militia. A militia is good if you want equality, because you don't have permanent generals who can impose on others a certain way of government. The militia, as you know, is the most democratic of all military forces. No, Solomon wants to assure his rule, so he has a professional army answerable to him alone, with a general ahead of it. In addition to that, he establishes forced labor, a corvée, so the Israelites become slaves of their king. And the social change is clear. You have stratification from the top on down to the bottom. All of this supported by a foreign policy of Solomon establishing treaties with other nations by marrying the princes of the other courts. Each princess brings with her her idols, and Solomon sets up for each of them a temple. So you have all kinds of pagan temples coming into Israel. And then finally, to cap this all off, you have Solomon himself. Looking to many of these other gods and looking away from Yahweh, at least in his old age. The results are very radical, both theologically and socially. And we can capture the essence of the theological change by looking at one of Solomon's Psalms, Psalm 45.
I think we won't read. Well, let's read the whole thing. And let's read it by beginning. You don't have a Bible, but in our second row, anyone has a Bible, let's start with you, Psalm 45, verse 1, and go until we finish the psalm.
My heart overflows with a goodly theme. I address my verses to the king. My talent is like the pen of a ready scribe.
Okay, now what are psalms? They're songs of worship and praise. Now, whom do you think a psalm of worship and praise within a religious cult like Israel should be addressed to?
God.
Who is this addressed to?
The king.
Let's read on.
You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever.
Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, into your glory and majesty.
In your majesty, ride forth victoriously for the cause of truth and to defend the right. Let your right hand teach you dread deeds.
Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples will fall under you.
Your divine tone endures forever.
Let me correct that a little. I'm on the RSV committee, and we're revising the Revised Standard Version. And the question arises here, what do you do with that? The Hebrew is, as the footnote, I believe, indicates, your throne is a throne of God. Better and literally, thy throne, O God, is forever. And who is the God being addressed? The king. Did you know that was in the Bible? Did you know that the king was addressed as God in the Bible? I bet you didn't. This is the only case, by the way. But it is a very interesting case in terms of what's happening with the introduction of kingship into Israel. Let's read on.
Your royal scepter is a scepter of equity.
You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows.
Above your fellows. An interesting phrase, okay?
Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad.
Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir.
Well, I think that's enough. It goes on with ladies and gold and everything heaped up around this king who is being celebrated in this psalm. So we see here very, very clearly that in the new setting, there was an encroachment of the figure of the king on the sole sovereignty of Yahweh. And you begin to see why it was that Yahweh, through Samuel, warned that they are not replacing you, but they are replacing me from being king over them, with his call for a king. And Solomon was the one who tended to raise this up to a very high level. Now, socially, so that was the theological or the spiritual change. The social change, I would simply again refer to that, and you shall be his slaves, as the implications drawn out of this spiritual change. Now the pattern is clear. The pattern is that in heaven there is an eternal order that can be made known to the people only through the office of the king. The people no longer have direct access to God. It is mediated through the king, and hence the figure of the king becomes very, very large in the life of the people. Now the historical result, that was the theological result, the social result, the historical result is also clear. There was one of the elite in Solomon's kingship whose name was Jeroboam. He was placed over the corvée, over the forced labor. It was a situation very similar to Moses in Egypt, who had a privileged situation. But Jeroboam could not tolerate his position. It was like this stool pigeon in a prison, being given more food and more comfortable lodging at the cost of afflicting, participating in the oppression of his people. And so Jeroboam flees to Egypt, and then returns and is called by a prophet of God to revolt
to rip off 10 of the tribes out of Solomon's empire and to establish a northern kingdom. From that point on, then 922 following, you have two kingdoms in Israel. The one ruled over by the Davidic kings, the sons of David and Solomon, and the second in the north as a group which is resisting absolute kingship and trying to establish a kingship more in keeping with the early ways of Yahwism. So there is the ambiguous result, the historical result, a split Israel.
Paul?
Yes.
I really have a lot of trouble with the Old Testament tonight. When you were talking about this being about Solomon, how do you know this is about, because I don't see anything here that says anything about Solomon. How do we find that out? Reading the Psalms, I never knew who wrote the Psalms.
Yeah, some say David, you know, and this and that, but you're right. It's the Psalms represent the hardest group of writings in the Bible to date. Because, you know, not being historical, the genre being ahistorical, means that they're hard to really pin down to an historical period. The answer to that, quite honestly, is that the dating method is typological. We try to see where the Psalms fit in the development of Israel's cult. And this fits very well in the period of the most absolute form of kingship, which, so far as we can see, was during the period of Solomon.
Yeah.
Now, it could have been at other periods, but this wouldn't have worked in most periods. When David tried it, Nathan was there to chide him. When Ahaz tried it, Isaiah was there to say that that does not wash. You can't claim that much for yourself. Even when Ahab did it, Elijah was there to correct him. Solomon, you know of any prophets during the period of Solomon's reign? I don't. Solomon eliminated the priests that chose to differ with him, Abiathar, who was a Mushite priest, and kept only Zadok, who probably had Canaanite roots and was very much in harmony with the kind of thing Solomon was doing. He eliminated the general of David and kept only the one sympathetic with him, and he eliminated all prophets. So this was a period which didn't have critics of the king. And so, you know, those are some of the reasons for thinking that this probably fits that period. Are there other questions at this point? This is one of, by the way, boy, I hope none of you leave mad before we finish our job here on kingship, because this is rather scandalous what I'm doing, suggesting that there are things in the Bible which, you know, are really rather ungodly, you know, placing the king at that high position. But hold on, yes.
But isn't the idea of Solomon among people, a lot of times the idea that he was an all-wise king, all good and everything, you're saying, no, he was kind of a shyster.
Now, you're relying on, you know, some very good biblical reports. The Queen of Sheba comes, and the women disputing over the baby come, and, you know, he's extolled for his wisdom, and in his prayer he prays for justice. I'm not saying Solomon's completely a bad guy, but what Solomon is doing is introducing a form of kingship which he thought was good for the people, but which prophetic critics said was too strong a deviation from Yahwism to be tolerable. Of course, where are these stories coming from? They're legends. Unlike the court history of David, which is the earliest example of pure history writing, chronicle writing that we have, the stories recording Solomon's reign are kind of like the picture that we have of the Wizard of Oz. And through a screen, you know, you only hear this marvelous resonant voice. When the screen is removed, you see the true Wizard of Oz, you see the true Solomon. And historical research exposes that true Solomon by the tools of exegesis and archaeology. And Solomon wasn't quite a shyster, but he was a very ambitious absolute monarch. And that threatened certain elements of early Yahwism. So let's ask now about this phenomenon of kingship. In the theological study of the biblical notion of community, which is our subject in this Bible study, was the period of kingship then a total loss? Was it exclusively among ultra-conservative circles like the Rechabites, the tent dwellers, they're sort of the, is the Moravians that are the strictest of the strict, Mennonite types, you know, who still will not use gasoline-driven engines and things like that. Amish, that's right. The Rechabites were sort of the Amish of that time. Does true faith find bearers only among the Amish of that time, the Rechabites? Did everyone who accepted the rule of kings forsake, abandon true Yahwism? I don't think that simple solution, again, is satisfactory. And I'll give two reasons. Historical realities had seriously challenged the viability of the early league clan structures. Kingship can be seen as an historical inevitability in Israel. And in the historical faith of Israel, this had to be taken seriously. For the Yahwistic community of faith simply to have insisted on its virginal purity by repudiating the new forms of political and social structure imposed on Israel by historical developments would probably have pronounced its own death as a civil community and probably as a spiritual community. By stepping from the league into kingship, Israel stepped from the virginal state into the complexity of a civil state. The question, therefore, was not whether the Yahwistic community had to accompany the nation in this move, but how it would do so. Would it do this with responsibility, with a romantic notion of the past, or with an over-eagerness to accommodate to the new form? The answer, and this comes back to our wonderful phrase here, through struggle comes new order, is given in part, I think, by the other text that I assigned for today. I'm sounding like a teacher, that I, in all deference to your busy schedule, suggested that you might read if you had time. 1 Samuel 12, 19 to 25, which is one of my real favorite passages. You probably never really drawn your attention to it, but it really gives an insight into what kind of faith biblical faith is. And it answers this question, what will early Yahwism do with this beast kingship? Eager reader, let's see your hand. Ah, there. Would you please read for us? 1 Samuel 12, 19 through 25.
And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, fear not, you have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after vain things which cannot profit or save, for they are vain. For the Lord will not cast away his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away both from you.
Mary, why do I get excited about that passage in relation to this notion of biblical or Christian or theological realism?
He admits that they have done wrong.
Yeah.
He doesn't say, "Oh, it doesn't matter."
Yeah.
But says that the mercy of the Lord is steadfast.
Yeah, so God will continue to work with fallen structures. History will continue to lead the people into new and hazardous forms and experiences. But it's precisely within the ambiguity of real life that God accompanies the people. God's mediator here is Samuel, the first prophet, the last judge and the first prophet. Far be it from me that I should cease to pray for you. I'll continue to help you to make your way through this gray area of kingship. But as you say, At the same time as it admits that, it's not a pampering mercy either. But if you do wickedly, even in this new situation, you shall die. So there is a way in which the true community of faith can find life, even amidst fallen structures. So that's one of the reasons, biblical realism, why we can't say that kingship is just simply unmitigated disaster. Now there's another reason. Or maybe you have a reason, and it might even be the same reason I'm thinking of the second reason. Is there another reason you can't just say kingship is simply against God's will?
If you see the whole preparatory character in the Old Testament, you see the, what the leading up to the value of understanding Christ.
Exactly. Out of the house of David comes our Lord. He is a Messiah. Mashiach, the word that's transliterated Messiah in English, means anointed one. That means king. Jesus comes as king of the house of David. Kingship introduced into Israel the concept of kingship, of heavenly kingship, of God's rule over the people. And so I can't dismiss the central concept to our Christology, the idea of the Christ, the one who comes to rule over God's kingdom, the kingdom of God's people. Now this brings us back to Psalm 45 and the enigma of other royal psalms. What's gone wrong then? One of the most exciting discoveries I've made as a student of the Bible is to find out that Luther, whose exegesis, especially in the Psalms, has struck me as terribly archaic and strange. Why? Well, this will be a very long sentence, but keep with me and put a few semicolons in here. Why? Because he sees everything Christologically. He sees Christ in these Psalms. I have a hard time believing that, along with 2nd Isaiah, the Psalm writers actually saw Jesus of Nazareth. And so I had trouble with his Christological exegesis of the Psalms until I got into these Psalms, and especially into this problem of how can these be in our canon when, like Psalm 45, some of these put the king ahead of Yahweh and threaten the whole revolutionary healing thrust of early Yahwism. And then it dawned on me that Luther was right. The value of the Psalms, the reason he couldn't dismiss them and I can't dismiss them, is these Psalms exude a genuine yearning for the only thing which can satisfy the soul, namely God's rule over life, God's sole sovereignty in our lives. Without that, we were saying before, you can't have a humane society. If you claim everything under heaven is level, there is no ultimate authority, there is no ultimate court of appeal, transcending all others for the oppressed. If everything is friendship and equality, inevitably, because of human sin, certain sinners will gain power over others, and those friends who end up oppressed will have nowhere to turn. So the only just society is a society with an ultimate power in heaven, which depotentizes all of earth's rulers. Now, these Psalms speak of that. They yearn for a king, for one who will regulate finally a just society in which there will be no oppression, who in wrath will eliminate oppression. But they turn to the wrong source. The royal Psalms tend to think the king can do it, and they tend to focus more on the king than on Yahweh. Now Luther comes along, and he says the only way we can understand these Psalms is by understanding the object of praise as being not the king, but being Christ as the true king. And suddenly, for me, the problem was solved. Israel made an error by looking at the wrong king. Potentially, I suppose, one of these kings could have been the Messiah. Jesus was a man. And we don't know God's
wisdom, if the time had been ripe, if the fullness of time had been there, if Israel's heart had been prepared for receiving God's final king, it could have been that one of these kings, after all, sons of David, might have so been drawn into God's purpose that you would have had a Christ. I don't know. That's probably heretical if we have any pure theologians here. But I'm just fantasizing a little bit. But mainly to make a negative point, the whole history of kingship in Israel was just the opposite. One unfaithful king after the other. Even those that strove for justice fell, like David. And so the whole history of kingship was a history of disappointment. And therefore the attention of the Psalms and of the prophets was directed more and more to the end of history, when finally, in spite of all human nature, the true king would come. And Luther grasped that. He said, the yearning is correct, but the object of the yearning was misled. Only if we read the Psalms Christologically as seeing that yearning is directed at God's final king, can they be used in worship. Can they be used without distracting our attention, rather directing our attention to the one King, Yahweh, whose son Jesus is. Yeah.
It seems to me like David, the big difference between David and a lot of the other kings in the Old Testament was that David realized his weaknesses, where a lot of the other kings did not, like you were talking about Samuel.
Solomon, yeah.
Maybe it took David a little bit of time to realize that, but finally he did admit that he had sinned and asked forgiveness.
Yeah, we find it quite possible, as people knowing what it means to be simul justus et peccator, sinners, simultaneously with being justified. Other order, justified in spite of continuously being sinners. They have a pretty easy time relating to David, don't they? And it's interesting that the history of David's rise and the court history are incredibly convincing portraits of a person. You know, the warts and all. And as you say, a person who's willing to repent. Fall to the most heinous of sins and then repent. And we've set up for next time the Bathsheba story is one that we're going to look at as a paradigm of that kind of mentality. And I think you're dead right, Marshall, that David continued to function in the whole history of our faith as a spiritual forerunner of Jesus because of that quality of the Messiah. Solomon seemed to be too filled with himself to repent, to admit emptiness and need of grace. So there we see some of the ambiguity of kingship. In the royal Psalms, I think we can reclaim them in worship if we follow Luther's example. Yeah.
Have you a reason for not referring to 2 Samuel 7, Tom, David?
I had that in my notes here, but let's learn a little bit from you how that fits this whole picture. I've noticed you're nodding when I use a Hebrew word. I don't know who you are, but you are certainly in a position to tell us about 2 Samuel 7.
Well, merely the fact that God has here promised to David the eternal kingdom.
Yeah.
And if we're talking about this being a disaster and purely originating in the human evil mind,
yeah,
certainly God is at least taking the evil that there is, yeah, and using it for his purposes.
Yeah.
And the messianic implication of that is so clear from the New Testament.
Yeah.
As I see it also in Psalm 45, I'm delighted that you came for that. The messianic implications there. But
we should reread Psalm 45 now, yeah, Christologically, and you know, the offense is removed, isn't it? Thy throne, O God, is forever. Hallelujah. Whereas if it's said of Solomon, especially, you know, we folks out of a democracy kind of chafe a little bit at that one. But 2 Samuel 7 is marvelous. That's the Nathan oracle, where it begins with David's request from Yahweh to build a temple. And then Nathan says, go ahead. But then Nathan sleeps, he incubates. And the word of the Lord comes to him And the word is, no, no temple for me because I'm a wanderer. I'm a Bedouin god. A tent's been good enough for me. And so he rejects David's request. But then he says, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. And this is the promise of progeny, right? And if you read Psalm 132, which is closely related to 2 Samuel 7, you will find there that that house will be forever. Your sons will rule forever if they are obedient to my covenant. So it still is a conditional covenant, unlike that which you find in Solomon. Now there's a second layer in 2 Samuel 7, which comes in with Solomon. And it is a qualification. David can't build, but Solomon may build a temple for me. And that's probably best understood as an addition coming in under the time, in the time of Solomon, in which that refusal to have a temple is removed. And so there you see the tension between David's qualified form of kingship and that of Solomon. So very, very germane is 2 Samuel 7, and we got it in after all, and I even have 6 seconds to summarize. Well, kingship, kingdom, Messiah are not worthless categories belonging to an ideology alien to Yahwism. Rather, these forms, these structures of kingship, were vessels for the application of the dynamic of earlier Yahwism, which we had seen, to new historical settings, which were inevitable. History will move on. They were simply vessels. And the question was, how would they be used? Would their original meaning in other cultures determine their use in Israel? Or would Yahwism be strong enough to fill those vessels with its new dynamic to the extent of transforming them? But the lure of ancient Near Eastern absolute kingship was not to be denied. The vessels did bring with them the patina of millennia of previous history, and hence every king was very vulnerable to the influence of an alien ideology. The period of kingship, then, is a period of struggle between the use and misuse of the royal forms and symbols. Kingship was there to stay for a long time. The question was whether it would be a faithful servant of Yahwism or whether it would become a snare. This, then, is biblical realism, and we find it with a vengeance in the period of kings and prophets. Life in God's service is life, indeed, in the tension between a vision of God's order of shalom and the imperfect materials of this world within which we have the opportunity to express that gracious, righteous, compassionate order in our everyday lives. The people of God is called to the vocation of transforming life by bringing life into conformity with God's order of shalom, by bringing all of life into the orbit of God's healing power, God's order of compassionate righteousness and universal shalom. Now, pardon me for reading that. I did want, in some orderly way, to bring out what I think is a rather subtle point about kingship in Israel. If my reading it didn't make the point, let me try to make it in one sentence. We have, by the introduction of kingship, an acknowledgement that history will go on, supplying new challenges and new threats, which are simply material for the community of faith to use or misuse. Isn't that the case of democracy? Isn't that the case of nuclear energy? Thanks.